necessarily new, but maybe a new way to look at some of them. So I say all that to say we're not going to be going through a book in our remaining times together, but rather be in several places in the Scripture to look at some things that I feel, as I've prayed a lot about this, the Lord says is important for us to know and remember as we follow His new direction for all of us. So today we find our text in a very familiar one, and that is in the Old Testament prophet Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses as you follow along. Verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us now in this text to see what we need to see, hear what we need to hear, and then apply what must be applied to all of our hearts and lives now. We ask you to do your work, the work that only you can do, and we'll praise you for it. Forgive our sins now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, verse 8 is well known to most Christians, and it's many times referenced and preached on in a standalone, which it certainly can be. What I want to talk about in a few minutes this morning is what I would call the proper response of the godly in troubled times. Now, there's no doubt we are in troubled times as a nation and a world. They also are, because of the trouble, we can see that they are times of judgment. And so how does the godly respond, and how should we respond in times of judgment? The Lord, speaking through His prophet Micah here in the first few verses, says His controversy is with His people, but He does not leave alone those who are not His people. Beginning in verse 9 and to the end of the chapter, He addresses the wicked and what He will do concerning their wickedness. So we most likely won't have any time to even deal with that at all, but I would encourage you to read it later. I've just got 4 things here that I want us to remember, and I think the text is telling us these 4 things would be our proper response in times of judgment, doubt, and trouble. And the first thing is always what we need to remember whenever we're in difficulty, whenever we're cast down, whenever we're wondering, what's next, God? What do you have for me? I'm not getting anything here. I don't have any light. I don't have any clarity. And that is to remember His mercies. Remember His mercies. Notice again in verse 2, He says, my controversy is with my people. And then He expounds on why He has a controversy with His people. And it's one of those strange places where it's almost like God is pleading His case before the people. Now, as the absolute almighty sovereign God, He does not have to do that. And yet, in His mercy and in His condescension, He says, basically, listen, my people, just tell me, what do you think I've done wrong? How have I wearied you? Tell me. Testify of how I've wearied you. That's not a expression mode and a mood and a way of talking that we normally would think God would engage in. But he does it in order to drive home the point about his mercies. You see, when all of us as his people, and at any time, any saints of God, consider God's mercies, then the more they think on them, the less they think they have any room or any case to complain about anything. Right? I mean, the more we count our blessings, name them one by one, and soon you'll see what the Lord has done. The more we do that, we will bless the name of the Lord in the midst of trials and difficulties and changes and hardships and times of national judgment and so forth. So, God introduces the subject of remembrance to his people by saying, what have I done wrong? It's sort of like Isaiah chapter 5, where the prophet says, my well-beloved planted a vineyard, a vine, and a fruitful hill, and expected to bring forth good grapes. He digged it, he planted, he watered it, he did everything that needed to be done, and instead of bringing forth good grapes, it brought forth sour berries. And then God says, now tell me, Israel, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I've not done? The obvious answer to that in Isaiah 5 is the same answer as here. What have I done wrong? Testify against me. The answer has to be no. You've not done anything wrong. And he reminds them in verses 4 and 5. Now, God could have said a lot at this point, but he limits it to just a couple of things that would be fresh in the memory of his people. First of all, the deliverance from Egypt. I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of servants. So he reminds it, not only did I get you out of a tight spot, not only did I rescue you from cruel taskmasters, but I did more than that. I spiritually redeemed you. So what do you have to say against me? It's interesting too to me, this is just a side note. He says, I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Now, we could understand him saying Moses and Aaron, but he includes a sister who so sinned against the Lord by criticizing Moses for the wife he took that he struck her with leprosy. Remember that? But of course, Moses prayed for her and the leprosy was healed, but she learned a good lesson to not talk back against the Lord. So it's interesting to me, and it's another evidence of his grace that he says, I sent Miriam too. We could say, even though Miriam sinned and messed up big time, God still includes her in the point of saying, I've done for you what you needed. Verse 5, now remember what Balak, the king of Moab, commanded as he consulted with the false prophet to curse God's people. And you know the story. Balaam kept coming back and saying, I can't curse these people. All I can do is bless them. God won't let me do anything else. And he says, remember that, verse 5, so that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Did you know that one of the things that we certainly need to remember when we're prone to complain to God about anything is his absolute righteousness? You say, well, what's the hook up there? Well, righteousness means always being right and doing right. And when we think about things we would like to argue with God about, complain about, be sort of in a bad mood over and kind of refuse to pray and read our Bible that day because we're upset with God, when we do that, we need to remember his righteousness, because that will remind us that, as Psalm 119 tells us, he is good and he does good. Period. God always does right. He can never do otherwise. So we need to remember God's mercies in these times of trial and difficulty, whatever we're going through. Secondly, we need to engage in serious self-examination. I'm talking about spiritually now. Engage in serious self-examination. That's just the first part of verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Now, the response of the prophet and the people here to what God has said in verses 1 through 5, we need to understand they're not saying we've never been taught anything about how to approach God. What they're saying is, in our state right now, in our condition of complaining and being upset with God, how can we come before Him? Right? You remember when the incident happened with Uzzah and the ark? As they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, it began to slide, and Uzzah, well-meaning, reached out and grabbed hold of it so it wouldn't fall in the mud, and God killed him on the spot. You remember David's response? He said David was angered at God. And he said, "How can the Lord God come to me?" Which is another way of saying, how can I come to Him? See, it's in those times when we're doubting, when we're not focusing on the remembrance of God's mercies, that we really need to examine our hearts. Come back to square one and say, how can I come before God? The answer is always going to be the same, so it's an easy test to pass. Only through Jesus Christ, right? So, it's not complicated, but it is a very necessary question, especially when we have distanced ourselves some from the Lord, for whatever reason. And therefore God has a controversy with us. Then we are to remember His goodness and mercies and ask the simple question, so now, knowing this, God has rebuked me, reminding me of how much good He has done and is doing for me and will yet do. So now how do I come before Him? I mean, I'm kind of not in the best mood to pray right now. I don't really feel like I can be spiritually religious and honoring to God if I pray or read my Bible, because I'm really, frankly, kind of upset. So how should I come? Paul picks up on this same thought and drives it a little deeper in 2 Corinthians 13:5 when he says, and again remember, he's writing primarily to believers. It is a letter to a church. Two letters to them. And so, don't think this is a lost man's verse. It's not. Examine thyself to see whether thou be in the faith. Prove thine own self. Know ye not that Christ is in you unless you be reprobate? Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Dear ones, that may not sound like something we want to spend time doing at any time once we're a Christian, because we're afraid where it might lead us to in our thinking. We might start looking at what we haven't done and the things we shouldn't do that we did and say, well, I must not be saved after all. Well, all I can say to you is, if that does come through your mind, then pray and ask God to reveal your true condition. But the main point here is, looking at ourselves honestly and sincerely, engaging in real self-examination with an open Bible, and not pulling any punches about ourselves, not taking it easy on ourselves about certain things and saying, oh, well, that was just a mistake, Lord. I can't really put that in the category of sin. You know, none of that. Owning up to everything and more, and being like David, search me and see if there's any iniquity in me that I hadn't already talked about. Right? See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So when we do that, then we can be assured that first of all, we know of the righteousness of the Lord. We just needed a good reminder. Again, Paul is writing to Christians when he says, examine yourself, and it's, you've probably heard it before, I've probably said it before, but it's a present tense in the original, so it means always be continually examine yourselves. See whether you're in the faith. Now some folks, understandably, have a lot of problem with that. And some folks' response is, well, God must be telling us to do that because we could get lost at any time. You know, our salvation is temporary at best, and so we may lose it and have to try to get it back. Well, obviously, there's such a mountain of scriptures that would counteract that that it's not even worth spending time on. Jesus said, if you're in my hand and I'm in the Father's hand, how do you think anything could pry you out? That's a paraphrase. So what is it all about then to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith? It's a good, healthy examination to take our spiritual temperature in those times. Examine yourself. seriously and ask God's help to do so. Third thing that this text tells us that we should use as our response to times of judgment, times of difficulty, is we got to remember this. Works of the flesh are always unprofitable in spiritual matters. Works of the flesh are always unprofitable in spiritual matters. Beginning in verse 6 and going into verse 7. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I even give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, this is the saved Israelite at that time, which correlates with the saved Gentile today, you and me, actually overreacting and exaggerating. You see, I think there's a little element in here of the people, when God confronts them and says, just tell me what I've done wrong. Well, they can't. There's nothing. And so then he says, you remember my mercies, and then you need to examine your heart. Maybe there's just a little pinch in them still about how God is talking to them. And they say, well, what do you want then? I mean, how big does the list grow for me to present to you before everything will be right between us? And in those times, first of all, we've got to realize that's not even the way to respond. But more importantly, works of the flesh are always, always unprofitable in spiritual matters. Let's run over to Galatians 3 just quickly if you want to follow me there. Luke, of course, just covered this recently in his readings. Luke, I appreciate you being in Galatians because I think that's especially needful for us at all times and really in this day. Galatians chapter 3, first of all, the first two verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me toward you, how that by revelation was made unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ. Now verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his gospel. And I'm in Ephesians, excuse me. That's okay. It still fits. Let's go to Galatians 3 now. I even had a marker there, y'all. I could lay it off on the anesthesia from the dentist, but that probably wouldn't wash by now. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now here it comes. This only would I learn from you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? One of the greatest mistakes that you and I will make when we're convicted by God, and when we know we need to draw near to Him because we've drawn away, is to think something we do will fix it. Now, I'm not saying you're not supposed to do anything, but don't think your doing is the answer to get you to God. See, you have to do something, don't you? You have to pray. You have to search the Scriptures. If you can, you ask for a prayer from brother and sister in Christ, so forth. So those are doing things, but what Paul is saying to this church certainly is what the prophet is saying on God's behalf here in Micah 6. Don't go overboard, because if you really think about it, even if God said, yeah, give me 10,000 rivers of oil, would that really work? Would that solve the problem? Would that cleanse the sin? Would that restore fellowship with the Lord? It wouldn't, would it? So why go out on a limb? Why come up with all these ridiculous, non-essential ways that you think you're going to be in right relationship with God again, right fellowship? That's not what it's about. I told this before, but I think it bears repeating now. One of the many things that Ron Dunn shared with me in his own personal spiritual journey was, one particular day while he was still pastoring, he said he'd been in the office all morning, and he said, you know, I read a few verses and said a prayer right quick when I got there, and then all the rest of the day I dealt with just stuff, you know, business stuff, or committee stuff, all that kind of stuff. And so he said, I went home at lunch, and he said, I really just felt empty. I thought, man, all I've done is read a couple of verses and just said a quick prayer. And the rest of the day I've been totally occupied with stuff that didn't lead me to God. And so he said, I got down on my knees, very convicted. I said, Lord, I haven't done anything very spiritual today. And he said, I couldn't get anything else out after that word today, but the sense of it from the Lord was almost as clear as if he'd said it out loud. He said, okay, so you think if you had read a whole chapter this morning and prayed for an hour, you'd be more ready to come before me? And he said, I'm thinking, sure I would. Or if you'd led 5 people to Christ. Oh man, yeah. My prayer would have muscle if I'd done all that. And he said, the sense of it the Lord said in my heart was, you know what? If you'd read the whole Bible today and prayed for 12 hours and led 100 people to Christ, you wouldn't be any more fit to come before me now than you are. Because your fitness is not in you. It's in Jesus. So when we come up with all this stuff and say, Lord, I just feel much better and more spiritual, and I feel like we really connected if I get this and this and this done, and I come hand all that to you, and you'll say, oh yeah, man, we've got to have time of fellowship together. You've done so much. The prophet says, think about how ridiculous that is. And again, Paul to the Galatian church, oh, what do you mean? Are you telling me, You do remember that you got saved by the Spirit alone, right? But now you're going to be perfected by the flesh, that flesh that could not do anything to get itself out of sin and death. You're going to go back there and you're going to do things pleasing to God? Forget about it. In the flesh, nothing is profitable. But when we do things and they are done in the Spirit's power for Christ's glory, then yes, even those little mundane things have eternal value. See, it's not about what you do or don't do, it's about how you do or don't do. And so all this expression of such wide-ranging works, even coming down to saying, maybe I just need to sacrifice my son on an altar, and then everything will be right between me and God. Where would they get that kind of idea? God had said throughout the Old Testament that sacrificing children, killing children, was an abomination to Him. Guess what? Hello, it still is. And always will be. And a lot of what we suffer in this country is because of the murder of the unborn. There's no question. So works of the flesh are unprofitable. However, fourthly, works of the Spirit are acceptable. Now this is when I do go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And although we know it, and I have it memorized, not bragging, it's just easy. It's one of the easy places to memorize, but I think we ought to read it. Because it comes after the two most well-known verses for most Christians, especially Baptists in the whole world. And this verse I'm about to read is the least known among most Christians and most Baptists around the world. Verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now there's a lot packed into that, and I won't not take all the time on it, but just think about this. Every day when you get up, there's works God has ordained for you to walk in. And because He has ordained them, and they are through Christ, then they are no longer works only of the flesh, right? They're works of the Spirit. And always, always, works of the Spirit are profitable. They are acceptable unto God. One more, let's look at Philippians 2 while we're in the neighborhood here. Verse Verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So many people think that verse 12 means work salvation. And it's primarily because they don't read verse 13, right? He's not talking about work salvation. He's talking about bring on out to the outside that which is already resident within you, salvation. Work outward your own salvation, but how? Not this way. I want everybody to know I'm saved, and because I'm saved, I can do all things through Christ. Y'all just look at me and watch me. You'll be amazed at the works I'm about to do. Not that at all. Because he says what? With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that's an important point too. Many things we do supposedly in the name of Christ, supposedly connected with being a Christian, are not focused on Jesus but on ourselves. God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those works then are acceptable. Now, to finish up, this is how he explains very simply and very briefly those acceptable works. And that's verse 6. And let me paraphrase. Look, he's already shown you. Okay? You're not in the dark about this. He's already shown you what is good and what the Lord requires. Why would you run off on some tangent and say, well, maybe I could kill 1,000 rams and God would be pleased? He's already told you. Now, isn't it interesting that this verse occurs in Old Testament times? It's interesting, isn't it? Because, obviously, the thinking Jew at this point could say, well, those things are true, but what about all the sacrifices? What about the priesthood? What about the offerings? What about the commands regarding our travel on the Sabbath being limited? What about this? What about that? Isn't it refreshing to see the thread of the gospel? I've already shown you what's good. And he doesn't say, take your regular offering to the priest, make sure it's a lamb without spot of a year old. Bring the red heifer and sacrifice, burn the ashes. They will be a sweet savor to God. Take the two doves, kill one over running water, anoint the other one and turn it loose with the blood of that bird on it. What does he say? Just do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with me. Folks, I don't think we realize, and I hope I helped a little bit just then, I don't think we realize when we come across a passage like this in the Old Testament, we ought to shout. Because it, again, is God saying way back then, only always saved and kept by grace, through faith, plus nothing. From the Garden of Eden forward. So, quickly, what are these? Do justly. We could just call it, just do what's right. Just do what's right. Had a dear lady when I pastored Cedar Bluff that lived to be 102 years old. I would go see her pretty regularly. She lived in town in West Point. And back in those days, all our kids were little, so I'd take them when I did home visits, pastoral visits, because we had a lot of elderly in that church and needed to be seen about on a regular basis. And I'd take them with me, at least one or two of them each time. And so I think I had three of them with me this one particular time I went to see this sweet lady. And she was 100 then, still up and going. And so we were just talking, and I said, Miss So-and-so, would you just tell my kids that are here what you would say about living life? Living life. You've attained to 100 years. What would you say to them? She was quiet for a minute, and she said, believe in Jesus. And remember this. It's never wrong to do right. It's never wrong to do right. God's saying, just do right. And in case you have any question about that, about any particular situation, this blessed book has the answer. It may not be chapter and verse, but it will at least give you a principle to go by on what you should do in any situation. How can I say that with conviction? Because Peter said, he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to glory and virtue. How do you get knowledge of Him? So what's Peter really saying, shorthand? The Bible has everything you need to know about life and godliness. So just do what's right. Secondly, love mercy. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, or what? They shall obtain mercy. Now, let me tell you what I think we ought to develop in this a little bit. We love God's mercy. I mean, that's a given. If you don't love God's mercy, you probably hadn't ever had it. We love His mercy. We also understand that beatitude tells us to be merciful to others. We should love to do that. But to love mercy also means we just love the very expression of it. Of course, first from God. We love the fact that there is mercy, in other words, because we realize how much we need it. And while our need for it in order to rescue us from our own sin and from eternity in hell is once for all taken care of at our point of conversion, we don't ever stop needing mercy. And so, when God, through the prophet, says, do what's right, and then love the fact that there's mercy, and it's shown to you. Love that. And then if you do that, you'll be merciful to others more. It'll just have to have that connection. Most of the time, if we're not merciful to somebody else, I'm speaking to myself now, it's because I'm not really considering how merciful God is to me. Do justly, love mercy, and lastly, walk humbly with God. Walk humbly with God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, James 4:10, and He will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. My dear pastor friend and one of my mentors, Dr. Ira Campbell, on that verse in 1 Peter 5:6, likes to say, you know what? The lost feller ain't got but one thing he can do, and that's humble himself under the mighty hand of God. And even that is a gift of God's grace, we understand, in the background, right? But his point is well taken. As it's unfitting for the Christian to even consider, as we're seeing here, things I can do and stack up to make God pleased with me, it's equally unfitting for the lost man, having heard the gospel and realized his condition, to say, and many people do, well, I just need to work harder at being good. I need to get back in church or get in church the first time. And the list would go on and on. And Doc says, he hadn't got anything he can do but just humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Because he promises he will exalt him when he does that. Right? Everyone that humbles himself shall be exalted, and he that exalts himself shall be abased. That is an ever experienced truth, and will always be as long as this world stands. He's shown you what is good. There's no question about it. See, instead of getting busy looking for things that might work, we already know what will work. So, why go anywhere else, right? Let's bow our heads. Now we're going to take a few moments to consider what